Let's turn together back to John chapter 20. Our text for today is verses 24 through 31 of John chapter 20. We'll actually pick up reading, though, right where I left off at the beginning of the service, in verse 19 of John 20. But the text that I'm after today is where we are introduced to Thomas in verse 24. Before we read that, just a quick word of logistics and so forth. Today and last week, we're outside of our normal journey through John's gospel. Today, we're focusing on Thomas's doubts and subsequent faith after the resurrection of Christ. In fact, just a week after. And then the next two Sundays, I'm gone. We're gone out of the pulpit, and Rod May is one of our elders is preaching next Sunday, and the Sunday after that, the pastor of Christ Fellowship in Baltic, Ryan Franchuk, he's been here before, he's preaching the second. So we'll be gone the next two Sundays, and I'll be gone a fair bit of the weeks in between. I'll be here Wednesday nights and other things, but I'm going to try to use some vacation days in the next 2 weeks with your indulgence and permission. I'll try. So we'll jump back into chapter 7 of John, which is where we left off, when I get back on April 25th, Lord willing. Okay, let's read the text. John 20, verse 19, and again, I'm really after 24 through 31, but we need the rest of the chapter for context. This is the evening now of the morning we read about earlier. Sunday morning when Jesus was risen. Verse 19 then, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Let's pray once more. God, our Father, no doubt there are doubts in this room this morning. Perhaps there is even faithlessness, disbelief, or wavering faith. God, I pray that you would reveal yourself as you did to Thomas, to us, in your word. I pray that, God, as we have it open on our laps and walk through it and see Christ act and speak and see faith rise, that, God, you would come and make that happen here through your word by the power of your Spirit, that you would create faith and grow faith and anchor faith in the objective reality of Jesus having raised from the dead physically, that it's true and that we can know and believe. God, would you do that through this, your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is a narrative text, so we'll just walk through it. I don't have any points for you today. We're just going to walk through it. We need to be reminded of the context of this Doubting Thomas episode. You've heard him called that, I'm guessing, Doubting Thomas. It's a phrase we use a lot to reference or refer to our friends or family who maybe aren't believing something we're telling them. You're just a Doubting Thomas. Well, this is the Doubting Thomas. This is him. A week before this, before our text this morning, Jesus had been crucified, and all the apostles and disciples had been scattered and were in hiding for fear of the Jewish leaders, fear that they too would be flushed out and found and tried and prosecuted and executed. So they were hiding. What's interesting, at least this, there's more that's interesting. There didn't appear to be any expectation that Jesus would rise from the dead on the part of the apostles and disciples. It's actually a startling truth if you think about it. The 12 and the other disciples didn't seem to expect Jesus to rise from the dead. John tells us this in verse 9 of 20. We read it earlier. It's part of his explanation for his own shock at seeing the empty tomb that Sunday morning. He writes, verse 9, chapter 20 again, "For as yet they," that is John, Peter, and the others, "for as yet they did not understand the scripture, namely that he must rise from the dead." They didn't understand this. They weren't expecting this. Now, how could it be that the apostles and closest disciples of Jesus were not expecting him to rise from the dead? How could that be? Didn't he talk about this? You know that he did. In verses like Mark 10, 33 and 34, he said this, and he repeated this multiple times in the Gospels. He said to them, quote, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." He said this again and again. These words of Jesus, it's not, they're explicit. They're clear, so we can hardly understand how the disciples and the apostles failed to understand his teaching and expect the resurrection. It's hard to understand, but that's just the way it is. Having seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle after miracle, they did not expect him to make good on the grandest miracle he promised, that he would rise. They didn't understand. Maybe they thought he was speaking in symbolism. Maybe they were thinking through his statements while he was dead, but no one had the guts to say out loud that that's what they should be expecting, him to walk through the door. If anyone was thinking that, they didn't say it, apparently. But again, we can speculate, but John says they didn't understand, verse 9, chapter 20. He offers that to us as the explanation for why they didn't expect him to rise from the dead. We, he says, they, including himself, did not understand that he would rise from the dead. Don Carson, theologian, biblical commentator, faithful, all-around dude, writes this, quote, "The problem was that they, the disciples, had no category for a Messiah who would be crucified. Messiahs win. Messiahs triumph. By the same token, they had no expectation whatsoever that he would rise again from the dead. The most powerful evidence lies in the stance they adopted once Jesus was buried, namely, that they are not having a party in an upper room, quietly slapping each other on the back and exulting, 'I can hardly wait until Sunday.' Rather, they find themselves in profound gloom, compounded with fear that the Jewish authorities might turn on them next." End quote. So, whatever you think the reason that they didn't get it, the answer is they just didn't get it. And I suspect neither would you or I have gotten it. But then, Sunday morning came, and reports of an empty tomb, and everything changed. Everything. Their world turned upside down. Jesus had appeared to some women. Peter and John had witnessed the empty tomb. Jesus had appeared to Peter and then to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. Reports were pouring in all morning, probably. Is he alive? People we trust have seen him. This is a side note. I said earlier how shocking it is to us that they didn't expect him to rise from the dead. But it's also amazing to see how quickly it turned around, how they became utterly convinced once they had seen him. The sea change from 1 minute to the next is really remarkable, from not expecting a miracle, totally sullen, hiding, defeated, Jesus is dead and gone. Then all of a sudden, in a day, in a moment, they see him. And this was so overwhelming to them that apparently not once after did any of them ever question this again. Is he alive? Well, yeah, he's alive. Because he was raised from the dead. They had seen him. Normal, with it, people like you saw him and touched him and ate with him and listened to him after he was dead. From the moment of seeing Jesus, it proved all that ever needs to be proved about and for Christianity. The resurrection of Jesus, his bodily resurrection from the dead, his bodily resurrection from the dead into a new and glorified body. It changed everything for them. Everything. Well, that first Sunday night, Jesus appeared to his apostles. Though the door was locked, Jesus appeared among them instantaneously, apparently. He has a reason, John, for telling us the door was locked, I think, because he'll do this again in the verses that follow. Jesus appears instantaneously, bodily form. He showed them his hands and his side, and he spoke words of peace and comfort and assurance and mission. But Thomas wasn't there, verses 19 through 23 right there. Thomas wasn't there. So we read that in verse 24. So let's pick it up there. Let's read verse 24 and 25 again. Where was he? We don't know. We don't know. Hiding out on his own? We don't know. Running? We don't know. But verse 24, now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them that first time, the first Sunday night, when Jesus came. So the other disciples found him and told him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to the ones who had seen the Lord, quote, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I will never believe." Well, at some point after that first Sunday night and before the second Sunday night, the other apostles find Thomas and tell him that they had seen Jesus. Thomas had spent 3 years with these fellows, these brothers. And he knew them inside and out. They had been through heaven and hell together, can we say? But he wasn't buying what they were selling, these brothers. "Unless I see it for myself, unless I see his flesh, unless I see the nail marks, and then I have to put my fingers in them. And until I put my hand into the hole in his side, I will never believe." These are incredibly strong words. Demanding strong words. Now, Thomas was there the second night, wasn't he? 8 days later. So maybe there was some expectation somewhere deep down in Thomas. Of course, he wanted this to be true. He must have. He loved Jesus. And Thomas, being one of the 12, certainly wasn't lacking in courage and loyalty and devotion to Jesus. So what kind of doubt is this? What kind of doubt is Thomas feeling, exhibiting? Because it isn't that Thomas didn't love Jesus. It isn't that he wasn't devoted to Jesus. So this isn't the doubt of an atheist, an unbeliever. It isn't the doubt of one of Jesus' enemies. And it certainly isn't the doubt of one who has yet to confess faith in Christ. He was one of them, is one of them. He's one of the remaining 12, remaining because Judas is gone, dead by this point. Thomas was a genuine follower of Jesus, so what kind of doubt is this? Well, let me quote Don Carson once more briefly this time. I think he's got it right. Quote, "The context shows that Thomas's doubt is the skepticism of one who has gone through stupendous religious disappointment." He goes on, "such that he does not want to be blindsided again. Thomas had passionately believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Now that belief was vitiated or invalidated in his mind by the barbarous crucifixion Jesus had suffered. Jesus is dead. There was no bringing him back, and for Thomas, no nobility in wishful thinking. End quote. In other words, is Thomas suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder? Well, maybe something like that. But he wasn't going to get duped, Thomas. He wasn't going to get snookered again, Thomas. Thomas was many things, but he was not gullible. And that's what he's proving here. He needed to see that whatever they saw was actually the Jesus he knew. And Thomas also knew that Jesus would have specific scarring. So if this Jesus is the Jesus, he saw what they did to Jesus, his friend. And he would need to see those scars. And they better be right where he saw the nails go in and the spear go in. He knew that Jesus would have a particular kind of scar on his side and particular kinds of scars in particular places. And he says, if the one you've seen doesn't have those scars, then it isn't him. But I have to see it. He wasn't going to be convinced by mere reports or ambiguity or, I don't know, possible hallucinations or trickery or imposters or any such thing. And at this point, he must think that maybe his brothers are prone to being duped, but not Thomas. Maybe you guys think you saw Jesus, but I'm not drinking that Kool-Aid. I have to see for myself. I'd have to see him for myself with the wounds and everything. In the meantime, it's better just to move on with life, brothers and sisters. But I'll come this Sunday night and we'll see if he shows this apparition, this imposter. Well, verse 26. Eight days later, that is the next Sunday night, a week after the resurrection, verse 26, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked again. Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you again. Just as he had the first Sunday, Jesus suddenly appeared physically among them. And by the way, this suddenly appearing among them business apparently was not something he ever did before the resurrection, so far as the biblical record goes. So he's apparently doing stuff and is capable of stuff, at least that he didn't do before he was raised from the dead, apparently. Though there's a business of once we'll come on it. He seems to disappear out of thin air while they grab him. We'll see if that's maybe, that's another issue. He says to them, peace be with you again. Now, you could say that this is just a normal Jewish greeting, you know, shalom. But I don't think that would quite capture the reality that Jesus said it both times, both Sundays, and that John felt the need to report it twice. Those of you who come here every week know that John doesn't do these sorts of things by accident. Over this year plus, we've been digging deep in his gospel. I think it is a greeting, but knowing John and knowing Jesus, it isn't merely a greeting. Peace means more to the Christian, doesn't it, this side of the cross, than ever before, doesn't it? Jesus spoke of peace just a few days earlier, the night he was arrested. He said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. My peace I give. My peace I give to you." So, before his death, Jesus promised the full reality of the giving of his peace to his people. And now, having been raised from the dead, he enters the room where they were and says more than once, "Peace be with you." And then he showed them his hands and his side, as if to say, "I did what I said I was going to do, and I have won peace for you." And he said it again on the second Sunday night with Thomas present now, "Peace be with you." There is depth of meaning here, I think, this side of the cross and resurrection. People who come to Jesus, people who believe in Jesus, who trust him as Savior and Lord and treasure of their life, may truly enjoy the ultimate reconciliation, the ultimate peace. What peace is that? Peace with God himself. Apart from Christ, you are not at peace with God. The wrath of God is on you if you are not in Christ by faith, and in Christ, peace with God. In anticipation of perfect peace with God forever. Well, now Thomas gets his chance. He asked for this. Verse 27. Didn't he ask for this? Verse 27. Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side, in my side. Do not disbelieve, Thomas, you, but believe." How did Jesus know what Thomas had asked for? Some have just supposed that the others told him. Well, I suppose it's possible. Certainly not all that interesting. How did Jesus know Nicodemus? From afar, sitting under a tree. How did Jesus know who to entrust himself to? John 2, and who not to. How did Jesus know that someone had touched his robe and that power had gone out from him? How did Jesus know the life history of a man at the pools of Bethesda? How did Jesus know what the Pharisees were thinking without them having to say it? And on and on. How did Jesus do any of the things he did and say any of the things he said and know any of the things he knew? It's a very simple answer, because what he claimed for himself was true. He is God. That's how he knew Thomas. That's how he knows you and me. He knew Thomas's heart, and he came on this second Sunday night after the resurrection to minister to doubting Thomas. How gentle and patient is Jesus with Thomas? How gentle is he and patient and long-suffering with you and me. How many hundreds and thousands of years has he waited for you? And how many years of your life has he waited for you patiently, waiting for you to come? How gentle is Jesus with someone who's coming, but not quite. Does Jesus condemn Thomas for unbelief? You know, he believes, but he doesn't believe. Maybe that's you. Does he condemn Thomas here at this moment for doubt? No. Instead, Jesus seems to patiently and gently, without being touchy-feely, I hope. I don't mean to suggest that, but he just gently enters Thomas's space. He enters his doubts, his skepticism, and he simply invites Thomas to perform his tests on him, doesn't he? Thomas, I know what you have demanded. Here is the evidence you seek, Thomas. Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your finger right here in this wound, Thomas. And you know they drove a spear into my side, don't you, Thomas? Well, here is the wound. You can put your hand right in there and feel it and know that it's me, Thomas. It's me. Everything I said I would do, I have done. And everything that I said would happen has happened. Thomas, stop disbelieving. And see and believe. How gracious God is with us. Thomas, I have no right to demand anything from God, signs, affirmations. And yet he graciously gives what we need. Do you need evidence? If we do, and if we will approach the matter honestly, if you will approach the Word, you will find the proof of his deity, his godness, death for sinners, resurrection, promised return. You will find it all, and you will find it overwhelming, the evidence. But you must come to him and ask for the evidence. And you must ask that you be given eyes to see it and a heart to receive it. And I believe that if you will do that, if you will come to him who is far more anxious to reveal himself to you than you are to find him, he will provide the revelation. It's in his word. I'll come back to how that's so at the end in a minute. Well, it doesn't appear in the text that Thomas had to do what he had asked to be able to do. It doesn't appear that way, that Thomas touched the wounds. He could have, it just doesn't say that he did. So maybe Thomas, if he didn't need what he thought he needed. After all, maybe instead, all Thomas needed was to see him. And he did. He did see. And he says something wonderful, verse 28, which sounds entirely different than anything Thomas is reported to have said in other places in the Gospels. And it even has an exclamation point. Not in the Greek, of course, but we surmise he may have exclaimed this. Verse 28, Thomas answered Jesus, my Lord and my God. He saw him and boldly and joyfully confesses, my Lord and my God. That's a great confession. My Lord and my God. This is one of the clearest statements of the divinity of Jesus in the whole New Testament. He is God, and Jesus doesn't correct Thomas. In fact, he blesses him. And it wasn't enough for Thomas that Jesus is objectively both God and sovereign Lord, whether or not he agrees with it. Jesus was now that for Thomas personally, as he must be for each of us if we are to be saved. In other words, it is never enough to simply agree with the truth of something that is out there in the public arena. Oh, yeah, Jesus, God, sure. It's not enough to simply agree. Even Satan, as you must know, knows that Jesus is both Lord and God, though he hates it. But he knows. A true child of God, a person born again by the power of God, indwelt with the Spirit of God, makes more than a public statement about a public truth. The Christian is not simply affirming that Jesus Christ is Lord and God of the universe, but that in the most intimate sense, he is that for the Christian personally. My Lord and my God. Real confession of Jesus Christ as Lord and God is intensely personal, and it must be, or it is not real saving faith. And here's the kicker. If you cannot utter the words of Thomas's confession with similarly deep personal experience and commitment, my Lord and my God, you have no part of Jesus and the salvation that flows from his death and resurrection. He is not simply objectively Lord and God, though he is. For you to be saved, he must be your Lord and your God, or you are not saved. Being able to pass a test answering the questions rightly is not faith. Any true Christian can and does confess with Thomas with wonder and joy, sometimes through tears, my Lord and my God. Is that true for you? Can you say that? What finally got through to Thomas then wasn't touching the wounds, it seems, which is what he thought he needed. Instead, and much more marvelously, it was seeing the resurrected Christ. It was the presence of the real Jesus, seeing him. That's what convinced him, seeing the Jesus of the cross, wounds and all. He saw him, and he believed, and all of his doubts were dispelled. At least I think. Maybe I'm presuming there, it seems like to me. So it was the Christ of the cross who reached through Thomas's doubts. This is the greatest proof of all. The love of Christ revealed in his wounds, and seeing the Christ of the cross resurrected, seeing him as the one, and we'll ask the question, well, how do you see him? I know, we'll get there in a second. 2,000 years removed. How do we see? But you must see the Christ of the cross and his wounds if you are to be saved. Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorites, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the 19th century Reformed Baptist preacher, he wrote this on this, quote, "In these times, when the foundations of our faith are constantly being undermined, one is sometimes driven to say to himself, suppose it isn't true. As I stood the other night beneath the sky and watched the stars, I felt my heart going up to the great Maker with all the love that I was capable of. I said to myself, what made me love God as I know I do? What made me feel an anxiety to be like him in purity? Whatever made me long to obey my God cannot be a lie. I know that it was the love of Jesus for me that changed my heart and made me, though once careless and indifferent to him, now to pant with strong desires to honor him. What has done this? Not a lie, surely. A truth, then, has done it. I know it by its fruits. Those dear wounds continually prove the truth of the gospel and the truth of our salvation by it. Incarnate deity is a thought that was never invented by poet's mind, nor reasoned out by philosopher's skill. Incarnate deity, the notion of the God that came down and lived and bled and died in human form, instead of you, instead of guilty man, is itself its own best witness. The wounds are the infallible witness of the gospel of Christ." End quote. So do you see the wounds? Do you see? We don't get to see physically, do we? How do we see? Verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." That's me. That's you, if you believe. We don't get to physically see Jesus here, do we? It's 2010. Perhaps he comes again. I would grant that then we get to see, but that's not what I'm talking about. If you believe in Christ today, one way or the other, the way that you have seen is because of the testimony of the Scriptures. You believe because of, then, through witnesses. Witnesses like John and Matthew and Peter, and witnesses like Thomas. Thomas is having come to belief after seeing the risen Christ. This episode, recorded in God's Word, is part of the chain of evidence left behind by the first generation of believers. And it has always been God's design that the rest of us would believe by seeing Jesus through their testimony, like Thomas's. His confession and witness come down to us in the words of Holy Scripture, and by God's mercy, how many millions who have never seen the resurrected Jesus as Thomas saw him, believe because Thomas did see him, as preserved in God's Word. So you must see with the eyes of your heart, by using your physical eyes to read the words on the page and your physical ears to hear the gospel proclaimed. That's how you will see. That's how anyone who believes since then believes and sees. But you must see. You must see. Or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And I hope you are helped by the witness of Thomas today and by John's. Now let's add just the end, verse 30 and 31. He's talking about this reality now. This is John now, kind of summing it up. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you, reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is saying, I have provided this record for a reason. And Matthew would say it, and Luke, Mark. The reason is so that my readers, by God's grace, God's sight-giving grace, may believe through our witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and no one since them has believed without their witness. Don't be faithless. Don't disbelieve. But believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. Come to him. Trust him with all that you are, with your life and your future, with everything. Trust him mainly to accomplish the thing you need most: salvation from hell, redemption from out of slavery to sin, and the price paid for your rebellion against God. All of this he accomplished for his people on the cross and more, and it is confirmed true in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. But there is an added purpose simply beyond coming to know, and it's that by believing you may have life in his name. The end of verse 31, the end of chapter 20. Do you know Jesus said, John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And in John 17, he calls this eternal life. He says, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In a world in which, for many, quote, life is what you make it, quote, the gospel teaches that there is no life apart from Christ. And life, true life, eternal life with God, is not what you can make of it. It's what Christ can make of it if you come to him, if you believe. Apart from him, there is no life. People who don't have Christ don't have life. They just don't know it yet. To have the life that God created us to have, life with him forever, we must find it in seeing the Christ, wounds and all. And we must come to him. Communion. Why do we do it, communion? We're going to share it together today. All who are in Christ by faith are welcome to come forward. We have open communion here. I'll explain how we'll do it. Andrea will join me in a minute. I'll explain how we do it in a minute. But the wounds, that's what the elements are about. The elements meaning the cup and the bread, the cracker, the wafer, the grape juice. They're pictures of his wounds, of his flesh and blood, the cost of your sin, and the glory of payment in full for those who come to him. Payment made, it is finished. Redemption accomplished for all of God's children, it is finished. Resurrection. Communion and resurrection. What a strange and wonderful pair of things today. The whole gospel. Communion and resurrection. The resurrection changes everything. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, where he rules even now, upholding the universe by the word of his power. And he will return to judge the living and the dead. And in being raised from the dead, he gives us life, all who come to him. And his resurrected life makes certain our resurrected life. This is the sure hope of the gospel, where before there was no hope, and without it there is no hope. For Thomas, seeing Christ and his wounds alive changed everything, and so it is for many of us. Praise be to God. Do not disbelieve, but believe, and you will share in the resurrection life of Christ today and forever. Amen. Let's pray. God, we just simply say thank you. We cannot repay you. You cannot be served as though you have a need. You're not served with human hands. So what do you ask? If we cannot work for it, if we cannot pay you for it, which we can't, if we cannot repay, what do you ask of us, God? You ask us to believe. To come, to surrender. And by your grace, we do. God, we give you praise for your love for us, which was shown so brightly, most brightly on the cross. You, God, so loved the world that you sent your Son and gave him for sinners, so that all who believe, God, would not perish, but have everlasting life. This today we celebrate in these elements. And on this especially great day, we thank you that you have not left Jesus to the result of these wounds, but you have defeated death and raised him from the dead to give us life and defeat the last enemy, death. This is the great gospel, and we celebrate it today. God, help us to come with a profound mix of grief for sin and joy at redemption as we come to receive these elements. We pray all this in Jesus' name.